Take your Bibles and open to the end of chapter 9. We're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 9, and then we're going to read the first eight verses of chapter 10, and then we'll get into our study tonight. Chapter 9, verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa. What became known? Well, Peter, you remember, had just healed Aeneas and Lydda, and then he went to Joppa, which was a coastal city right on the Mediterranean Sea, and he raised a woman, a disciple by the name of Dorcas, from the dead. So that's what is in view here. Verse 42 again, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. In this section, we're going to see the beginning of the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We've seen it preached in Jerusalem already. We have seen it preached in Judea and Samaria. And while the events that occur in these two chapters are still within the borders of Israel, the implications carry a worldwide impact. We've seen the gospel preached to the Jews, both homeland and Hellenistic. And then we saw the gospel taken to the Samaritans, who were half Jews. And we then saw the gospel preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was not a Jew, but a Gentile who was trying to find salvation in Judaism. And then here we see the final step taken in the church. Now, I don't mean we take the final step in the gospel going to the Gentiles. What I'm saying is that here we see the final step taken in the church coming to the realization that the gospel is universal and not just national. That it was God's plan to save people of all races and cultural backgrounds, and not just the Jews, because that was an issue, and we're going to talk more about that. We've addressed it before, but I want you to see it. It's dealt with again here. Look again in chapter 9, verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And so as the scene begins, we find the news of what has happened in Joppa, particularly with the raising of Dorcas from the dead. And that news has spread, and Peter really has become famous. And the text says that a lot of people were being saved. And so for a little while, Peter settled in Joppa. Chapter 9, verse 43 says that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now again, Joppa, which is the modern Jaffa, it's a coastal city about 30 miles south of Caesarea. It was a port where Jonah left to flee to Tarshish, trying to get away from God's command to go to Nineveh. And so a well-recognized port. Now, Before we begin chapter 10, I want you to understand what God has been doing in the life and the attitude of the man Peter. You see, the Jews hated the Gentiles. I mean, there's just no other way to say it. They hated the Gentiles. According to Jewish custom, Gentiles were unclean, and so Jews were not to touch them or go into their houses, nor were they to allow Gentiles to come into their homes. They disliked Gentiles so much that the dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled. And if a Jew was returning from a Gentile country, he would shake the dust off his sandals before entering into Israel. Jews would not eat food that was prepared by Gentile hands, and anything purchased from a Gentile had to be purified before being used. Now, we know that through the death of Christ, he broke down that dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles and made them one. Before the cross, there were two groups of people in the world, the Jews and the Gentiles. But after the cross, there were three. There were the Jews and the Gentiles and the church. The church is a nation. Peter calls it a holy nation. And in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are made one as a part of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace." In other words, there's no more war between Jews and Gentiles. "For he himself destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, we know that and understand that now, but at the time, the church, including the apostles, didn't know that. They hadn't figured that out yet. They had, in the face of undeniable evidence, given some ground in Samaria, the Samaritan revival that started there through the ministry of Philip. But the attitude of the Jews toward the Samaritans was bad, but it paled in comparison to their hatred of the Gentiles. But God had begun to prepare Peter for what was to come. As a matter of fact, he would be the medium through which God would bring the rest of the apostles over, and we'll see that later. He had supported the ministry of Philip, who was a Hellenistic Jewish believer. He had endorsed the preaching of the gospel to the Samaritans. And in the last verse of chapter 9, we see something else interesting there, because Peter is found living in the home of a man who is a Jew, Jewish believer apparently, but whose occupation was one usually done by Gentiles. He was a tanner, Simon the Tanner. And ordinarily, Jews despise tanners because tanners tan the hides of dead animals. And since a Jew who touched a dead animal was considered unclean, not many Jews chose that profession. And so we see a process that is taking place in the life of Peter, in which God was desensitizing him to the traditions of the Jews. And that's important because the ultimate test is going to come in chapter 10. So let's look into chapter 10. Now, it needs to be understood that the Jewish believers had never really believed that Gentiles could be saved. I tell you, they didn't like them at all, and they didn't particularly want them to go to heaven. They weren't necessarily happy about it when they found out. And they didn't believe necessarily that Gentiles could be saved. They made a way for Gentiles to become proselyte Jews and to become what we call Gentile God-fearers. And I'll mention that again later. But they didn't go out and evangelize the Gentiles. They didn't go out and try to bring them in. They just kind of put up with them because they had to. And the question that was to perplex the church for years to come, and which would cause no end of trouble for the apostles in later years, and especially for Paul, was this question: could a Gentile be saved without first becoming a Jew? All right? Could a Gentile be saved without first becoming a Jew? And we've addressed that a little bit because the Jews, even the Jewish believers at that point in time, really believed that Judaism was the medium through which the gospel was to be presented to the Gentiles, that they had to become Jews before they could become Christian. And again, this was a natural extension of the early misunderstanding of the church that the gospel was Jewish in nature, that it was a national salvation not meant for the world. And so the Jewish church at first thought that in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they first, if male, had to be circumcised, and that anyone becoming a Jew had to submit and to keep all of the Jewish traditions. And some, even in the face of the preaching of the apostles later, never got over it. We've talked about the Judaizers. They were a group of those who preached that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be saved. And they followed Paul around and tried to undo everything that he did as he preached salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is the context in which all of this occurs. And it's with all of this baggage that Peter enters into this experience and later confronts the leadership of the early church. This is his life. This is his background. This is where Peter lives. All right? Now, look in chapter 10 and verse 1 again. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. God's preparation for this event took place not only in the heart and life of the Apostle Peter, but also in the heart of a man who would be the subject of this new venture of outreach. His name was Cornelius, and Cornelius lived in Caesarea, which was another coastal city. It was about 30 miles north of Joppa, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. Also, it was the residence of the procurator of Judea. It was there that Paul would later be imprisoned for 2 years, and where he would make his defense before Festus, an appeal to be transported to Rome to be brought before Caesar. Naturally, at the time of the events of Acts 10, there was a large Roman garrison that was stationed there at Caesarea, and among them was a centurion named Cornelius. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men, and it was divided into 10, was called cohorts or regiments, of 600 men each. And a centurion, which obviously comes from the same word as century, commanded 100 of those men. And so a legion had 60 centurions, and Cornelius was one of those officers with 100 men under him. He was what you might call a company commander today. There was something else, however, that set Cornelius apart. And this is interesting. Look in verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Wow. Here is a Gentile, an unsaved Gentile, a Gentile in the Roman world who raised his family to seek after God. That's highly irregular and very unusual. Now, we've seen in our study that there were three ways in the Jewish economy for a person to approach God. First was by being born Jewish. Second was to become a proselyte Jew. A Gentile could become a proselyte Jew by doing all of the Jewish stuff. And that is, he could be circumcised, follow the Jewish laws and customs. And then third was to be what is called a Gentile God-fearer or a proselyte at the gate. These were Gentiles who wanted to worship Jehovah, but who had not yet fully embraced all of the Jewish traditions. And they could worship in the temple, but they were not allowed to actually enter. And in Herod's temple, the temple that was in Jerusalem at the time, there in the first century, in Herod's temple, there was an outer court that was constructed called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was specifically designed by Herod for the people like Cornelius. It was built, and that was why they were called Gentiles of the Gate. They couldn't go any further than the Court of Gentiles. They couldn't enter through the gate to go actually into the temple. Now, I want to ask you an interesting question, I think, and one that you may scratch your head about. The question is, at this time, at this point, was Cornelius already saved, or did he get saved later in chapter 10 when Peter went to his house and preached the gospel? Now, most of you are going to say, well, that's a no-brainer, BJ. He didn't get saved until Peter came and preached the gospel. And I would say that that is exactly right. I only bring that up because I've read some, and even some who are conservative, who say that he was saved already and that his actions attest to it. What actions? Well, he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly and so forth. But the answer has to be that he was not yet saved, and that the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of this man that we see there in the early part of chapter 10 was preparatory. And while he was indeed responding to the light that he had, he was not yet saved and could not be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'll tell you, there are a lot of people out there in churches today, preaching in churches and teaching in seminaries, that would tell you that, well, you know, that's not necessary. It's not necessary for people to hear the gospel. It's not necessary for people to know about Jesus. Well, I beg to differ, because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And people would say, well, you know, that just means that it's by his authority. Well, Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then the apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And so Paul tells us clearly that you cannot be saved without a knowledge of Jesus. If you could, then you might as well just call all the missionaries home and spend our money on something else, because missions and evangelism is just a glorious waste of time and money and energy if people can be saved just by responding to general revelation, just by acknowledging that there's a God and doing good. That's a work salvation, and we've talked about that before. Cornelius was not saved already. And that's the reason we need to go on with this study. God, in the spirit of Romans 10, sends him a preacher so that he could hear and that he could believe and that he could be saved. So let's look at the next part of this. I want you to notice the vision of Cornelius here. Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 8. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, the fact that the time, 3 PM, is specifically given to us, and this just a little hint for your own personal Bible study, is probably a pretty good indication that it's important. Okay, whenever God puts the date or the time in there, it means that it's something that you need to consider, you need to remember, you need to think about. It's likely that the angel appeared in response to prayer, because 3 p.m. was one of the three traditional Jewish times of prayer. And as we saw, Cornelius was a Gentile who was trying to approach God by means of Jewish custom. Now, a question that might arise here is, well, since God sent an angel to prepare Cornelius to hear the gospel, why didn't he just have the angel preach the gospel message to him instead of sending somebody else? And that's a pretty good question, and there are at least two reasons that I want to share with you. And number one is, A, on your outline, an angel, as well as people, at least one angel, as well as people, will preach the gospel during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." So during the tribulation, there will be at least one angel that will preach the gospel. But during this age, which is the church age, God seems to have chosen to work through human instruments. God has commissioned the redeemed to preach the gospel. Why is that? Well, for one thing, angels don't fully understand the salvation that we have in Christ. Why is that? Well, because the holy angels have never been lost, and so they can't fully comprehend what it means to be saved, to be redeemed. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, so there's your topic. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, that last phrase, things into which angels long to look. Angels contemplate the work of salvation, but they contemplate it from without as spectators and not as participants, because they've never been lost, and so they can't understand the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the grace with which God has saved us. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, the Bible says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Now, rulers and authorities there as a reference to angels, both holy and unholy. God, through the church, manifests his glory to all of the angels. the holy angels rejoice and wonder at the redemption of man that God has provided. And although they have no desire or capacity to praise God, even the fallen angels see the glory of God in the salvation and the preservation of the church. And so that's the first reason that angels at this point in time are not preaching the gospel. But there is also another reason. God sent Peter, not an angel, to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family because he wanted Peter to observe Cornelius' salvation firsthand. Because only then would, remember the background, remember the setting, remember the context into which this comes. Peter is a Jew. Jews hate Gentiles. And so only then would he be fully prepared to accept Gentiles into the church and to defend that truth before the other apostles. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice something else about Cornelius, and that is his character. First of all, he is sensitive to the voice of God and obedient to his direction. He immediately obeyed what he was told to do by the angel. And then second, he was already influencing others toward righteousness. I find that fascinating. Here is a guy who is not even saved yet, but he's still directing other people toward righteousness. Look at verse 7. It says, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout follower who was one of his attendants. Now, we're going to stop here tonight because we're out of time, for one. And because I want to deal with the second part of this event in one setting, if possible, instead of breaking it up. This section tonight dealt with the vision given to Cornelius, instructing him to send for Peter. Now, what's the next part of it? Well, the next section has to do with the vision given to Peter, instructing him to respond to the invitation from Cornelius and to go with him to Caesarea and go to his house. And so you have the vision of Cornelius. Cornelius, send to Joppa and get this man Peter. And then next week, a vision to Peter. Peter, you go with them when they come to get you and don't give me any back talk. And so we're going to talk about that next time. All right, we'll begin there with verse 9.